Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Malachi. If you're a guest with us or you haven't been with us in a while, we're working through that book. It's the last book of the Old Testament that helps you. You can go to the middle of your Bible where the Old Testament ends, New Testament begins, and it's that last book on your left. Or if you need a pew Bible, it's on page 802. So please follow along with us as we're going to be in the scriptures. And our passage this morning is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the last verse, to verse 5 of chapter 3. In December 2004, a massive tsunami killed more than 250,000 people around the rim of the Indian Ocean. I know many of you are aware of that. You probably recall it. But over the following weeks, newspapers and magazines began to have letters that were sent in and articles asking this question: where was God? One reporter wrote, "If God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways," especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe. Most of us are uncomfortable with such straightforward questions, but where was God? 62 million abortions have happened in the United States since 1973. 20% of our current population. Where was God? 11 million victims, 6 million Jews killed during the Holocaust. Where was God? Historians estimate that 6 to 7 million black slaves were imported to the New World during the 18th century alone, depriving the African continent of some of its healthiest and ablest men and women. Where was God? During the September 11th attacks of 2001, 2,977 people were killed. Where was God? Some of you have visited Haiti, as I have. One of the highest levels of hunger in the Western Hemisphere is found in Haiti. The beginning of 2019, last year, it was reported that 2.6 million Haitians go hungry every day. They are satisfied if there is one meal that they enjoy. Where was God? 24.9 million people are exploited for forced labor, including across the globe, including those caught in one of the most common forms of trafficking, sex trafficking. Women and girls are overwhelmingly affected by exploitation of this sort, making up 99% of the victims of this horrible sex industry, commercial sex industry. While human trafficking affects victims of all ages, we know, children are the most vulnerable. Where was God? You know, this is a question that's actually asked in this text. This fourth dispute, God's people ask, where is the God of justice? How can he turn a blind eye to this? Now, those illustrations that I started with this morning may seem large and kind of out of touch with your reality, although they move you. They may not move you personally because you're not up close to them, but perhaps on a more personal level, you're asking questions like this: why would a totally righteous person be diagnosed with terminal illness? Why do you long for a child when many people abort theirs? Why do you give generously and you can barely make ends meet, while unbelievers, or perhaps even believers, give nothing and they have more than enough? Where is God? You see, our text asks this question: where is the God of justice? Why is he turning a blind eye to this? You see, these people have returned from exile, but they're still under the thumb of the Persians. They have returned hearing in their ears the promises of the prophets that if they will rebuild the temple, if they will reinstate the worship, the sacrificial system, that God's blessings will come trickling down. And that's what they anticipated, but they returned and the temple's been rebuilt and the blessings aren't trickling down. In fact, they see the pagans and they remember the unbelievers in Persia, in exile, and they seem to be doing much better than even God's people. How do we reconcile this? Is it even right to ask? I mean, are these the kinds of questions that teeter on blasphemy? Well, I want you to know that in the context of faith, we see similar questions sprinkled throughout the book of Psalms, and I know that's the favorite book of many of you, and rightly it should be. But here in the context of faith, we're able to grapple with a question that some of us have never been bold enough to even articulate. Where is the God of justice? So I want us to begin our reading, please, with me in verse number 17 of chapter 2. And I want you to hear the word of God. And I want us to think of this big principle that I believe is revealed in our text, but also restated in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament over and again. Justice is often delayed, but it will not be ultimately denied. Justice is often delayed, but it will not be ultimately denied. Hear the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying two things. They made two accusations against God. Listen to them. Number one, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Number two, you have asked, where is the God of justice? Now, that's the problem. Look at the promise. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I have been looking forward to this text. I told my family, we finally got there. We get to preach on our last name. I'll get to that. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now understand, these people, if you've been with us for this series, it's no surprise to you, have been very disobedient to the Lord, yes? Well, interestingly enough, they have this moral high ground that they want to point out, even though they have been disobedient. They don't think it's fair that those that are unbelievers, the pagans, seems to be successful. So while they don't want to talk about their disobedience, they do want to point to the inequalities that they seem to see in their culture. So let's deal with the problem first. And if you're taking notes, here's the first point. I want to deal with the problem and then the promise. The problem in our view of injustice. In verse 17, they're going to make two accusations against God. I don't think these will be really surprising or new to you. Maybe even when I read them, you were like, I've thought that or heard something similar. Now, between these two debate or dispute number four and dispute number three and dispute number five is dispute number four. Now, that's deep, right? But what we have is dispute number three had to deal with divorce, and dispute number five has to do with giving, tithes and offerings, robbing God. But here in the middle of those has to do with God's judgment or his justice. Here in dispute number four, this common assertion, then their response with a how, they keep asking that question, how have we done this? And then the Lord's response. Here he says, you have wearied me. Now, how can a person weary God? Well, they wearied God by making these arguments and saying these things about his character. It's never a good idea to argue with God, yes? In fact, Romans 3, verse 19 says that all of the world's mouths should be stopped before God. Now, this is what we call anthropomorphic language. That's just a big word to say. When human characteristics are given to God, we're using anthropomorphic language. We understand, to speak as a fool, that God ever gets tired. Isaiah says he's not able to be wearied. So we're not talking about him having physical fatigue. What we're saying here is that God had just become weary of their constant unbelief, their constant charges against his character and their faithlessness that he's already dealt with in this little book. When we hear weariness, we think of somebody who just won't stop talking. Ever been in a conversation and you're trying your best to get a word in edgeways and you can't? And you find yourself just tired after the conversation? You didn't even say anything. So sometimes we think it's because they just kept talking. No, it's because of their unbelief. It's because of their constant charges against the character of God. See, they were cynical and they were skeptical. We came back to the land. We rebuilt the temple. We restored worship. And look at the difficulties we're experiencing. See, they viewed God as many believers sometimes view God, as he's though this big bubblegum machine, and I put my coins in, and therefore the blessings should come out. I should get treats, and I should get blessings because I've done everything that he requires. And we've noticed in Malachi, the heart matters. And yes, it is true that on many occasions they had done what they were called to do, but the heart of worship had not been there. Do we ever weary the Lord? Can I suggest to you that we weary the Lord with our rebel sigh when we serve him for stuff, and rather than serving him because we love him and want to know him? You see, what's interesting here is these people were involved in known sins. They're dealt with at the end of this passage. But isn't it fascinating that thieves don't like to be stolen from? I mean, people who lie don't like to be lied to. People who are violent don't like to be abused. We all have a sense of moral right or wrong. So even in the midst of their sin, they had the audacity to say, God, you're not fair. Now look at these two indictments or accusations that they make against God. Here's the first one. Those who do evil are good in God's opinion. So if you're taking notes, the word opinion. Those who do good, I mean evil rather, are good in God's opinion. They had actually topsy-turvied what the scriptures teach, and they had begun to imagine this, that if you do evil, God actually blesses you. You say, well, that's really off the charts, bad teaching. But they said it. They said, everyone who does evil, look at your text, verse 17, is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They claim that God approved of evildoers. They'd endured many trials, post-exile, pre-exile, during exile. But they noticed that the blessings seemed to be falling on the unbelievers. And so they began to have this equation, this really topsy-turvy equation, that the unbelievers and the wicked are being blessed, so therefore God loves blessing, or God loves evil. Because their equation said that all God's blessings, stuff, treats, are given to those that show his good favor. You remember in Psalm 73 where the same thing was brought up by Asaph? Asaph, I call this the psalm of the moody music minister. Because Asaph led the choirs in the temple, and he was frustrated because he was looking at wicked people prospering, and it seemed like the righteous people were the only ones suffering. You ever felt that way? We see this with Job. We see this dealt with throughout the scriptures about the inequities. But isn't this upside down? To actually get to the point where you start saying God actually is in favor of evil. Reminds us of Isaiah 5, 20 to 21. Listen to the scriptures. Woe to them who call evil good and good what? Evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. One of the ways that we can know that our culture has begun to shape us is when we start having such an upside down view of ethics and morals. I mean, how can the people who God has rescued from exile, brought them back to the land, allowed them to rebuild the temple and the walls? Friend, when you allow, or I allow, the world to shape our thinking rather than the scriptures, you'll have the same topsy-turvy worldview. I've been amazed at times to hear Christians say things that are absolutely backwards from what the scriptures clearly teach. And you kind of scratch your head and say, how did you get there? Well, it's a reminder that Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that if we're not careful, if we don't allow the mercies of the gospel to shape us, this culture will actually shape our thinking, so we begin to call evil good and good evil. And this accusation had come from a view that God was some indulgent, non-discriminating being who winks at sin. It was no longer a big deal that people did wickedly. And of course, this is totally unbiblical, right? Right? So this was our first accusation. But let's bring it home. I'm looking at some folks who attend church regularly. And you at the same time have found yourself in your spirit accusing God of being indifferent to what happens in this world because of the pain you have seen or actually felt. How could God let this happen to you? How could he let this happen to you if he really cared about you? Oh, friend, you must pull back and see the answer to this. But let's first look at indictment number two. Indictment number one is God actually likes evil. Indictment number two, the God of justice is nowhere to be found. This one goes further. He doesn't even exist. There is no such thing as a God of justice. There can't be a God of justice, or he would change this inequity between evil people prospering and the righteous people suffering. They're objecting to God's management of the universe. This is pretty bold. That a creature begins to say, you're not managing the universe properly. Isn't it arrogant? Can you imagine having this point of view that God is supposed to come down and take counsel from us on how to manage and have a standard of justice? Folks, let's remember that God was managing the universe quite well before we came along. Got that? Before we were ever born, he was raising up one nation, putting down another, raising up one leader, taking down another. He doesn't need any counsel from us on justice. It's similar to the question he asked Job, where were you when I formed the world? But Job knew the answer to that. I wasn't here. Romans 11, who gives counsel to the Lord? But here they're saying he must not exist. But this has been the same thing happening since creation, or since the fall, rather. God gets blamed for all the evil in the world. I mean, Adam did this. He blamed it on the woman you gave me when they were standing there being sentenced, right? He says, it was this woman you gave me. And then, of course, Eve blames it on the snake, and you've heard this before. The snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But they're all blaming, and ultimately, Adam's blaming the creation of the woman. God, you really were the originator of this. And then Eve ultimately is blaming it on Satan. But who created Satan? Who created Satan? Who created the snake? Who created Lucifer? In Martin Luther's commentary on Genesis, he actually says it this way. Adam was saying, thou, Lord, hast sinned. Have you heard this? I mean, if we rewind everything we know about history, it all comes back to who? God. So here, people, I know when I use the word rewind, there is a vast part of our congregation doesn't know what I'm talking about. There was a time where you actually had to rewind tapes. Okay, you rewound them. You didn't just go to another chapter on your DVD. You rewound them. But if you rewind everything to the beginning of time, who created Satan? Who allowed Adam and Eve to have the ability to make the choice of eating of the tree that was forbidden? And you see how it goes. God begins to be blamed for all the evil. So you're really the sinner, God. So now this accusation becomes a lot more contemporary because we hear it from people, don't you? Maybe some unbelieving friend that you're trying to share Christ with or love on and build a relationship with, and you hear something like, if God is so loving and so caring and so omnipotent, why is so much evil allowed to go unchallenged? It's an age-old accusation. But God has always been concerned about justice. He's always been concerned about justice among his people. But what about the tsunamis? What about the earthquakes? What about the cancer? What about the terrorists? What about the poverty? Maybe you have assumed that since you have not witnessed God judging wrong, he's not going to. This is the problem. And I know we're dipping down into it for a little while, but let's just dip down into it a little deeper. We can't run from it. Maybe you've assumed that he doesn't care. But I want to assure you today that God both is going to deal with evil, has dealt with evil, and he does care. You see, what you're going to find through the scriptures, and I know you, many of you know this, but you don't need to assume that God doesn't care, because God, who is not required to care, we understand that, right? He's a free being. He's not required to care, but he does. He cares so much for us that he gave his own son to take on human flesh so that on the cross he could bear the wrath that we justly deserve and all the sins of all the world justly deserve. That wrath was poured out on Christ. Sins that he never committed, sins that were against him, that deserve his just wrath, were poured out on Jesus. So lest you keep going down this logical thing, why so much evil? We must run back to the gospel. He does care. He does love. He will be the just one and the justifier of the ungodly. That's what Romans teaches us. That's the problem. Is it a problem? It's a problem indeed. But how does God answer this problem? He answers it with a promise. You'll notice this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And here's the promise. He starts with the word behold, which is kind of like if you're watching your favorite news station and they say news flash or news alert. This word is supposed to remind us of that. So while you're in this really dark problem and you're trying to explore the intricacies of how God can be good and sovereign, yet allow evil to seemingly go unchallenged, the unrighteous to be blessed, and the righteous to be suffering, you better behold this. There's a promise. And here's the promise. There's breaking news. Jehovah is about to send his messenger. And I didn't hear this grand, wow, praise God. That answers all the questions. That's his answer. Behold, Jehovah is going to send his messenger. This promise is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to take our eyesight off of the now and the temporal and look to the future. So here's what our Lord does for us. He doesn't take away all of the intricacies of the problem. He doesn't just solve them all and make them all go away. But he says, you need to trust me and look forward to this. I'm going to send my messenger. And then the messenger of the covenant is actually going to come into his temple. And he's going to make all things right. Now this promise is something that is supposed to help us grow in trust, even in the midst of the challenges of what we see in terms of injustice. Here's what we want to see. Injustice is temporary because God's messenger is coming. Injustice is temporary because God's messenger is coming. First, let's look at the identity of the messenger. This is a little confusing, and if you want to be more confused, read about 10 commentaries on this passage. But actually, there are three different people described here. I want you to see the different characters in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, I send. So that's the first person mentioned, right? Who's the I? Who's the I, class? God. He's the Lord of hosts. I believe we can confidently say we're talking about God the Father here. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is veiled in the Old Testament. It's not as clearly revealed as it is in the New Testament, but we see these plurals. We see moments like this, like in Psalm 110, where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. We see hints of the Trinity. It's not as explicit, right? But here, God the Father's the I, he's the me. I'm going to send my messenger. So first character, God the Father, Lord of hosts. Second character is the messenger. I send my what? My messenger. What does the word Malachi mean? Do you remember? My messenger, right? So here's a somewhat of a play on words, but my messenger is going to come. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to prepare the way before who? Okay, stay with me, please. I know it's, he's going to prepare the way before who? Me. You see it in your text, me. Who is that referring to? God, okay? But here, he's now going to switch. So who's the messenger? Who's this messenger that's going to prepare the way for Jehovah to come, for God to come? Well, we don't have to look very far. If you go to chapter 4, verse 5, he refers to Elijah coming back. Then we go to Matthew 3 and Matthew 11, and each of the gospel writers, they identify this messenger as none other than John the Baptist. Remember that? Shake your head if you remember that. We're not going to go to all those texts, but he says, this is the one. He came to prepare the way. Isaiah 40 talks about making the way straight, a highway that's cleared for our God. John the Baptist, many would refer to as the last Old Testament prophet. Malachi, the last writing prophet. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament speaking prophet. But nevertheless, John the Baptist is preparing the way for who? For who? Well, this text says for Jehovah to come, right? For Jehovah to come. He's going to prepare my way. Now, preparing the way means to remove the obstacles, to literally make the highway smooth. We know what this kind of language means. Whenever the president is going to arrive at some place, the Secret Service will oftentimes get there 2 or 3 days prior, right? To make sure that everything's prepared. My brother, for a few years while he was in the military, in the Air Force, he was part of the Secret Service, as it were, for General Wesley Clark when he was head of NATO in the Belgium area. And he told me about times where when he was going a certain place in Europe, they would have to prepare everything. They had to drive the routes and make sure everything was laid out. What were they doing? They were preparing the way. This is the expression here. What did John the Baptist do? He was saying, repent. Here's the kingdom. The king is here. Matthew opens with, here's your king, son of Abraham, son of David. Here he is. And John the Baptist is saying, prepare the way. But now we have other language. Not only the messenger, I send my messenger, but look at the rest of the text. He says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, this can't be the same discussion about the messenger, because the messenger is John the Baptist. And he said before, don't worship me, the one who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his sandals. He said of Jesus, he's the Son of God. So who is this Adonai? It's not the word Jehovah, Adonai, but it's deity whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. We know it's not John, because John didn't own the what? We can't say that the temple was John the Baptist, could we? Who owns the temple? Who owns the temple? God. So here's where we see Trinity language kind of switch, and we're like, what just happened? What just happened? We were talking about the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. He's coming, and then his messenger's coming first, John the Baptist. But now we're back to the Lord's going to come to his temple. And then we have further. So who is the Lord that's going to come to his temple? Well, now we can go on to this other expression, and the messenger of the covenant. You'll notice the connection here, because the Lord who comes to his temple is the same one whom they what? Seek. Do you see it in your text? You're going to miss this. There's a lot of details here if you're not looking at your text. He says, the one whom you seek. They were seeking the Messiah. And he also says, and the one whom you delight, the messenger of the covenant. Folks, this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ who is going to be Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, in the Old Testament, we will see from time to time, we don't have language like this, the messenger of the covenant, but we do have language similar. The angel of the Lord, shake your head if you remember those passages, and it's referring to Jesus or Christ in his pre-incarnate, we call them Christophanies, where Christ shows up. And here he is predicted to be one who's going to come to his temple. What should we take away from this? What we should take away from this, folks, is that the Lord is promising that he is going to break in time and send his Son, who is also adequately and appropriately called Lord, the messenger of the covenant, the guarantor of the new covenant, the covenant, the promise, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament covenants. He is now going to come into his temple. and he is going to make all things right, and then the specific work is given. So he's going to come suddenly, which doesn't give us a timetable, but it does tell us this: it's going to take us by surprise. And when he comes, he is going to do a few things, and that gives us this last point here. There's a purifying work when he comes. You say, well, I want more. Well, here's the promise, folks. The promise is that he's going to send his messenger, the messenger of the covenant. He has come, and what has he accomplished? By his death, burial, and resurrection, he has now accomplished salvation for his people. He is now reconciling all things to himself, and we look forward to the day, right? When he comes back in glory, and he makes a consummation to the person and work of Christ as we know it. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But he talks about his purifying work that he's going to do now and ultimately. He calls it a refining fire, and he calls it fuller soap. First of all, the refining fire. Notice that it is not a forest fire. It's not an incinerating fire. It's a refining fire. It's a fire that's going to remove the impurities from the metal. So he has this picture of metal being refined and all the dross coming to the top. Fuller soap was actually not soap as we envision it, but they would use it to take out the impurities from wool. Wool was not white. It was soiled, and it would have all kinds of oil in it, and it wasn't real pretty. But the fuller soap, by beating it and washing it and putting applying something similar to the soap that we understand, would clean it and make it pure white. You remember another time, I hope you do, where fuller soap is mentioned in the Bible? I would probably be more up on this than you. But in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, our Lord Jesus, his garments were so white and so glistening, demonstrating his absolute deity before Peter, James, and John. And it said his garments were whiter than any fuller soap could make them. And you know what the righteousness of Christ has accomplished on our behalf? He has taken our dirty garments and he has cleansed us completely in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's stop for a second as we conclude and ask the question, is this enough for you? You say, I still have questions. I'm still observing a lot of inequities all around me. The suffering that I'm going through seemingly purposelessly still hasn't been solved. But the answer the Lord gives us is nothing short of the gospel. It's nothing short of what God has done to deal with sin and the brokenness and the unrighteous who seem to be prospering. Here's the good thing about God. He's gracious and he's kind. Yes, he's patient, not willing that any should suffer, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, but that all should come to repentance. He gives his reign to the just and the what? The unjust. But folks, what we should not be just focused on is where are the blessings going, but is my worship acceptable? You see, that's been the theme of Malachi. He's been rejecting their worship. And will we take this answer? Will we press down deeper into it that the gospel is the answer to the inequities that we observe, and that ultimately the good news of Jesus Christ is going to make all things right? All righteousness will be rewarded. All sin will be punished. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But right now we wait. And my final question to you is, how are you doing with the silence? You know, the day of grace is now. The day of repentance and salvation is now. Some people refer to this as the silence of God. How are you dealing with that, believer? I struggle with it sometimes. I don't know about you. But my mind starts doing the same logic. If God's omnipresent, God's omniscient, if he really cares about me, why doesn't he speak to me? I mean, he spoke through the prophets of old. He spoke from heaven a few times, audibly. But I don't hear him speak. Would you just like to hear him? Is there ever a time where, God, I'd just like to hear you? I mean, we'd like to hear God speak today. I mean, there's strong believers in this room. This doesn't mean you're weak in your faith, but you would really like to hear at least a whisper of explanation in moments of your personal suffering. Could you just give me a little word, Lord? Or maybe a pointed direction at a crossroads, and you don't know which way to go, or a crisis. Or maybe just a shout of vindication against the non-Christians who seem to always have the upper hand. Do you ever feel like, I just like a word from you, God, just a word? Yet he doesn't speak. I mentioned to you before, there's going to be 400 years of silence after this book. But we've experienced a lot more than that. We've experienced nearly 2,000 years, about five times of silence. Why? You ever ask the question, why is God silent? Why don't we hear from him? Well, one answer, maybe it's not the only answer, but one answer I think that we can take from our text is we find it in one of our hymns that we sing, How Firm a Foundation. What more can he say than to you he has said? In other words, there's nothing more that God can communicate about his grace and favor and justice than he has spoken through his son Jesus. He can't add to it. In fact, there's nothing to argue with God about. There's not one syllable that can be added except through Jesus. And so, folks, that's why we continue as the writer of Revelation, John, as he's exiled, is using the very words of Lord Jesus. He says, I come quickly. And what do we say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you long for that day? You long for the day, but hear this. What we see in this text is the next time God audibly speaks, it will be with judgment, not with grace. So that means come to him, come to God through Jesus while there's time. There's some today you need to come to Jesus. You need to turn from your sins and trust fully in his saving work, because he is now meeting out that wonderful grace to all those who will call out on him in faith. Folks, here's what we see in the scriptures. Justice is delayed, but ultimately justice will not be denied. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with hearts that often are filled with questions about your management of the universe, of our lives, of good and evil. And we, like these people, question your justice and your power and your ability. But similar to these people, we often find ourselves involved in the same sins as we point the finger at injustices all around us, whether it be sorcery or adultery and sexual immorality and lying and thievery and mistreating the orphan and the widow and the sojourner in our country. While we point the finger at you, at your mismanagement, we refuse to confess our sins, and we pray that we'd first come to you with repentant hearts, humble hearts. Lord, we pray that the gospel be pressed deeper into our minds, our hearts, so that we can navigate through moments of doubt. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a familiar old invitational hymn, Just As I Am. It has a refrain, I come broken. The wonderful confession to the Lord. This is how we come. Let's sing this together as we conclude, Just As I Am. Let's sing.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood